Well, good morning again. It's great to see all of you here this morning. Last week we began looking at the first two verses in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, where Paul wrote these words. He said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Now these two verses right here give the reason why Paul felt the need to write this second letter to the Thessalonian believers. And really, only a few months after having written his first letter to them. As I stated last time we met, Paul's first letter was one of his few letters that wasn't written to address either a problem or correcting a doctrinal error. The main purpose for writing his first letter to the Thessalonians was to deal with a misunderstanding the Thessalonians had regarding what Paul had told them regarding the rapture of the church. Specifically, the believers were concerned that their brothers and sisters in Christ that had already died, they were concerned that they wouldn't be taken up to be with Christ when He returned in the clouds to call the church home to be with Him. So to address this concern of theirs, Paul wrote his first letter to them to let them know in no uncertain terms that indeed their brothers and sisters that have already passed on, well, they would be the first ones to be taken up. And then immediately right after that, those who are alive will be taken up to be with Him as well. And we read that passage last week during our study. It's found in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. But along with this teaching of the rapture, Paul also made some references in that first letter to the judgment seat of Christ. For example, in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, in verses 19 and 20, Paul wrote, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." In chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, Paul wrote, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." And in chapter 5, in verse 23, Paul wrote, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So you see these references to being blameless and the phrase crown of rejoicing. These phrases all point towards the judgment seat of Christ and Paul's desire that these Thessalonian believers would, I guess you could say, they would fare well when they stand before Christ at His judgment seat. And in chapter 5 of that letter, Paul again focused on the rapture. But in chapter 5, Paul didn't get into the specifics regarding the sequence of events, you could say. Instead, he focused on how his readers needed to be sure that they were prepared spiritually for whatever it was that the Lord returns. In that chapter 5, Paul wrote that they needed to be sober and alert, looking for the Lord to come. Along with the teaching of the rapture, Paul also mentioned the tribulation period and how believers are not appointed to go through that time when God is going to be pouring His wrath out upon the earth. Notice again what he wrote in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5 in 1 Thessalonians. He writes, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Now it should be noted again here that the word salvation in verse 9 is not referring to deliverance from hell, as so many people think. In the context of the verse, it's referring to deliverance from wrath. That is, being delivered from God's wrath that he's going to be pouring out upon the earth during the tribulation period. Now, looking at the chart that we looked at last week, we can see that the event of the rapture of the church is what's going to be kicking off the tribulation period. I have a big arrow there pointing to the rapture, which goes, you see the cross and the arrow going down and going back up. That is the event that, boom, starts the clock going on the next event, the tribulation period. And we know from passages in Revelation and also the book of Daniel that the tribulation period right there is going to last 7 years. So when Paul was with the Thessalonian believers, he had told them about all of these future events, even more, but we'll get into more of that later. So now fast forward a few months, and Paul is having to write this second letter to these Thessalonian believers. But this time, he's having to deal with some false teaching that has found its way into the church in Thessalonica. Specifically, the false teaching Paul was now addressing had to do with when the day of Christ would come. Now, in our study last week, we took a look at the phrase, the day of Christ. And we saw that whenever Paul used that phrase, Paul is referring to the judgment seat of Christ. And according to what Paul is writing in verse 2, someone was putting forth the idea that the judgment seat of Christ had already taken place. Again, verse 2 states, "Not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So it's apparent from this verse that Paul didn't know for sure how this false teaching made its way to Thessalonica. And we can tell this by the wording he uses in verse 2, where he says, "either by spirit, or by word, or by letter." Probably the most important thing to note is that however it came, the Thessalonian believers were under the impression that this teaching had come from the Apostle Paul himself or one of his associates. And we can tell this by the following phrase, "as if from us." Paul wanted them to know in his response that that information definitely did not come from any one of them, either he or his associates. Notice what Paul writes in verses 3 through 5. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And then he adds in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now there's a lot in these few verses here to unpack. But let's begin with the obvious statement Paul makes there in verse 5, where he says again, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So from this statement that Paul writes here, it's very apparent that Paul had taken the time to tell his readers all about what the future held for believers in Jesus Christ. In particular, the subject matter of the rapture and the immediate following events were something that Paul considered very important, and really what I would consider much of the lifeblood for one's experiencing the joy and the freedom that comes with one's assurance of knowing their eternal salvation. Paul realizes that if one knows what the future holds because of one's belief in Jesus Christ and what he has promised as a result of that belief, i.e. everlasting life, then one can go through life knowing that no matter how bad it may get in this life, our future with Christ is set in stone, as they say. There's nothing that can change that fact. I think of what the Apostle James had to say in his letter when he points to the brevity of life. In chapter 4, in verses 13 and 14, James writes this. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." You know, James here is writing about how we try to make all these plans and such. But in reality, we don't know what is going to happen tomorrow or the next day. But the main point is that life is like a vapor when you look at our lives in the overall scheme of things. Now, it is true that things can get ugly in one's life. Certainly, Paul's readers in Thessalonica were experiencing some tough times in their walk with Christ because of persecution. But they, as much as anyone else, they realized, as James wrote about, that their lives were like a vapor that passes away quickly. You know, I always stand amazed that as the older I get, time seems to go by quicker, a lot quicker than it used to. I have a favorite saying. My wife gets mad at me when I say it, especially from the pulpit. But it really is a perfect illustration of the passage of time. She's looking at me strangely over here. But no, I'm not talking about, I'm not going to quote Kamala Harris and her well-documented quotes on the passage of time. That's not what I'm going to do here. My favorite saying is this one. Life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer you get to the end of the roll, the faster it goes. She is now rolling her eyes. But you know what? It is so true. Going back to what I said a moment ago, Paul's readers in Thessalonica were experiencing tough times in their walk with Christ. And knowing what the future holds for them should be something that gives them comfort and encouragement. And I take comfort in that. As I have gotten older, I mean, it just seems like yesterday we were celebrating Christmas. And now Christmas is almost on us again. It goes, when you get older and you get to be our age, it does go by fast. But these Thessalonian believers, the knowing what the future held brings them encouragement and comfort. But this false teaching had cropped up. And now they were being troubled because they were thinking that, man, man, we missed the rapture. And now we're going to be going through the tribulation period. Or maybe we're even going through the tribulation period right now. So this is why Paul writes this second letter. And so he's addressing it, setting the record straight in verse 3 here. Let's go back to verses 3 and 4 and begin looking at that. Verses 3 and 4 again, that they state, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So, when we see the beginning phrase in verse 3, we can certainly see Paul making an emphatic statement where he writes this: "Let no one deceive you by any means." So, wherever this false teaching came from, and in whatever form it came, Paul was asserting that it indeed was a false teaching, and that his readers should not allow anyone to deceive them by saying such things. One of the things we must remember is something that we've looked at many times before during our study of these two letters. And that is that when Paul was with these new Thessalonian believers, these teachings about the rapture and its associated events, these things were not written down. They did not have a completed set of New Testament scriptures that we have today. Paul was not walking around with his little pocket Bible in the back of his thing and going through and pointing all the stuff out. He didn't have that. Okay? Everything Paul communicated to them was through word of mouth. And until they received these letters that Paul was actually writing, everything they had heard from him would have had to have been something that Paul had said and was committed to memory. They wouldn't have had anything to cross-check their memory with like we do today. Yeah, that's really a huge advantage that we have today as compared to these believers in the early New Testament times. And I can imagine that as Paul's letters and other letters from the other New Testament writers, I can imagine as they came onto the scene, I can imagine how cherished those letters were. Because now they did have something that could help guide them in their spiritual journey instead of just having to rely solely on their memory. They were beginning now to have ways to make sure that what they recalled from memory to be true was indeed what they were told was true. And I think that this is something that we in our day today all too easily take for granted. When we can see Scripture for what it truly is, the actual Word of God, then we can appreciate how important it is. So Paul forcefully states at the beginning of verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means." And then he goes on to start explaining in written form what he had verbally told them when he had been with them before getting chased out of Thessalonica, and that's at the beginning of that second missionary journey. So we can see in verse 3 Paul's reference again to that day. This is the same day that Paul referred to in verse 2, the day of Christ. Again, Paul is referring here to the judgment seat of Christ when he uses that phrase. When we understand that the judgment seat of Christ is what Paul is referring to, and then see some of the other clues that Paul gives in verses 3 and 4, we can actually start to get an idea of when the judgment seat of Christ is actually going to take place in the future. So let me give you a little history of my thoughts on this subject. For many years, I had always assumed that the judgment seat of Christ would naturally have to occur in heaven while the tribulation period would be taking place here on earth. In fact, an older version of the chart I made that I entitled myself The Prophet's View Timeline showed this. So this is the older version that I had here. You have here the tribulation period right here, pointing to this section right here. And right under that, I have judgment seat of Christ takes place during this time period. So I didn't know when. I just figured it's going to be in here somewhere. Okay? Now, the obvious reasons that at the time I first made the chart that this would be there is, number one, is the judgment obviously must take place in heaven. Okay? So, if that's the case, it has to happen after the rapture takes place. And number two, the reason is the rewards that are awarded to believers for faithful service at that judgment, those rewards are going to be used in the believer's role of co-reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom that's going to take place. So the judgment seat must take place prior to the inauguration of that kingdom. And so that's why basically I have it there. That was pretty much as far as my logical calculations went. But the passage we're looking at here this morning in 2 Thessalonians, it actually gives a little more information that bears a closer look. Note again verses 3 and 4 in 2 Thessalonians. Okay, again, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Okay, so we see here in the verses that day isn't going to come unless some other things happen first. Namely, number one, the falling away comes first. And then number two, the man of sin is revealed. Okay, now there's some descriptive stuff on that. The son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Okay, and then number three, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So we have three different things here that we can look at that give us some insight as to a closer pinpointing, you could say, as to the timing of when the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place. But of these three, the easiest identifier in the three options to look at is the third one that we see right here, where it says, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, regarding some of the sequence of events that are prophesied to take place during the tribulation period, this one here points to the second half of that future time period. To explain this, it's probably best to go to the book of Daniel for a few minutes. Daniel is an especially interesting book because it shows exactly how long God's prophetic plan for the nation of Israel is. So let's read verses 4 Or let's read verse four. Let's read four verses, not verse four verses out of Daniel in chapter 9. And I'm not going to get into tons of detail on all the verses, but it's going to be good to get an overall gist of what is being told to Daniel by the angel Gabriel. Note what verses 24 through 27 state here. Starts off saying, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Okay, we're not going to take the time to get into a ton of detail in this, but let me try to give you just a little summary of what's going on. In 586 BC, okay, Babylonia conquered Israel, okay, and it was the southern kingdom. Before this, the kingdom had already split. The northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria 150 years before that. But this is the southern kingdom, which included Jerusalem of Judah. Okay, in 586 BC, Babylonia conquered Israel and took its people into captivity. In the process of conquering Israel, the Babylonians totally destroyed Jerusalem and also the temple that Solomon had built. Totally destroyed it. Okay? Daniel, okay, whose book passage we just read, he was a prophet. He was being held captive in Babylonia. Now, you notice at the beginning of verse 24 that the angel Gabriel gave Daniel a vision. And that vision gave Daniel a unit of time. The beginning of verse 24 said, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, Daniel certainly didn't understand exactly what was going on. He is just writing down what this angel told him. But we have the advantage of looking backwards through history and being able to see what God was doing. It turns out that these 70 weeks that are referred to here, they are talking about years. Okay? In other words, 1 week equals 7 years. 1 week equals 7 years. So when you do the math, 7 times 70 equals a period of 490 years. Okay. Going down, verse 25 of the passage gives us the information to know when this prophetic plan of 490 years for Israel actually begins. Notice what verse 25 says. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. All right. Now, this verse is referring to the time when Nehemiah, there's a book in the Bible called Nehemiah, this is referring to the time when Nehemiah received permission from the next king of Babylonia, Artaxerxes, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the subsequent rebuilding and enlargement of Solomon's temple. The 7 weeks, that is the 49 years, is how long the rebuilding of the wall took. Okay, the 62 weeks is referring to the time of the rebuilding of the temple all the way, remember it said Messiah the Prince, all the way to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the Sunday that we refer to as Palm Sunday, the week before Easter. That's the 490 years. They have done studies, they've been able to figure out it is exactly 490 years from when that period started to when Jesus' triumphal entry was. Okay? So, Christ, of course, was crucified 1 week later. Gabriel told Daniel about this too. Notice what he told Daniel in the beginning of the very next verse, in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. Okay. This is referring to Jesus' death on the cross. And this stopped the prophetic clock. But notice one thing. When we add the two periods we've seen together so far, 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, that only adds up to 69 weeks. But Gabriel told Daniel there were 70 weeks. So where is the other week? Ha ha. In the next verse, in verse 27, we find that week. Notice what the beginning of the verse states. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. In other words, this 1 week is referring to a final period of 7 years. And that is the tribulation period. That is the tribulation period. Because of this, we know without a doubt that the tribulation period will last a total of 7 years. But notice the next part of verse 27. We get some subdivision going on. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. This right here is referring to something that's going to happen midway through the tribulation period. I was looking to find a pretty decent explanation. Figured, why reinvent the wheel? So I got on the internet and I got to a website called gotquestions.org, which is, I don't agree with everything you say, but here I think they've got it, they have a good example. They do a good job of summarizing Daniel's prophecy here. This is what they say. Number one, a future ruler will make a treaty with the people of Israel. Number two, the terms of this treaty will be for a week. Okay? A period of 7 years. Midway through this time, the ruler will gather his troops and put an end to the sacrifices and offerings in the temple. Number four, At that time, the ruler will desecrate the temple, setting up some type of sacrilegious object. And number five, the desecration of the temple will continue until the judgment of God is finally meted out on the ruler and his followers. 1290 days, 3.5 years, and 1 month later. Now, one thing to note as we've read through this basic summary, the temple in Jerusalem that is being referred to, that was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. All right? Jesus predicted that that would happen. In Matthew in chapter 24, Jesus' disciples wanted to show him the buildings of the temple. But notice what Jesus said to them in verse 2 of that chapter. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as I said a moment ago, this prophecy by Jesus was fulfilled in AD 70. The Jews had revolted against Rome, and Rome came in and literally destroyed all of Jerusalem. And the temple has never been rebuilt since then. But going back to our verse in 2 Thessalonians, we see that this individual is going to be sitting in the temple. Notice again, verses 3 and 4. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, the man of sin is revealed, and then lastly, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So in order for this individual, and it's talking about this individual, we refer to as the Antichrist. In order for him to sit in the temple of God, the temple is going to have to be rebuilt. It's not built yet, okay? But it's going to have to be. And it seems the most logical time that it's going to happen is going to be during the first half of the tribulation period. In the same chapter of Matthew we looked at a moment ago, further down, Jesus spoke of the abomination of desolation. Verses 15 and 16 record Jesus' words. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoke of by" who? The Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." We could read a lot more in that passage because he goes on to describe how horrible the conditions during the second half of this tribulation period is going to be. But what makes it so terrible is that the Antichrist, midway through the tribulation, he's going to break the treaty that he made with the nation of Israel. The temple had been completed. He completed, and he says, "You guys can come back in and reestablish your sacrificial worship in the temple." They hadn't done that for, 3,000? A lot of years. He's going to say, "You can do that." So they're going to be in there. They're going to be redoing the sacrifices like they used to. And then midway through the tribulation, he's going to stop it. Okay? He's going to say, "You can't do it anymore." And at that time, he's going to declare himself to be God. That's actually what the third thing in 2 Thessalonians passage is referring to, where it says, "So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." After breaking this treaty, he is going to step up his persecution against Jews and the ones that have believed in Jesus Christ. That's who he's going after. He really doesn't care so much about Jews, but he does care about Jews that believe in Jesus Christ. And he's going to be going after them and persecuting them unmercifully, or whatever, horribly. It's going to be a horrible time on planet Earth. An author named John Clays came up with a little chart that kind of shows this division in the tribulation period, which I've copied to show up here to you. You can see here on the chart the division here of the tribulation. A covenant for 1 week, 7 years. 3.5 years, which is actually 1,260 days. I'll explain that here in a second. First half, second half. Okay, you can see each division is 1,260 days. Now, the number of days in a year that he's showing here are based on the Jewish calendar of 360 days in a year. They are not based on the lunar calendar, which is what we use, which has 365 days in a year. When you multiply 3.5 times the 360, you come up with 1,260 days. And guess what? We can see actually a mention of this in a verse from the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, it talks about two witnesses that prophesy during the first half of the tribulation period. Note what verse 3 of that chapter states. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for how long? 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They're going to be protected during this time. They will not be allowed to be killed until midway through the tribulation period. Then the Antichrist will kill them. So we see this 1,260 days. So that's this period. They will be killed. They will be left in the streets, and then after being dead for 3.5 days, they are going to rise from the dead, and then Christ is going to take them up. But what I find interesting, go back to that chart again, if you would, Brandon. What I find interesting is it's amazing when you look at how the math that we see in Daniel works out everything, and what he writes about and how it corresponds to what it says in the book of Revelation. But going back to what started all this discussion, that is, when is the day of Christ? That is, the judgment seat of Christ. When's it going to take place? Well, at the very least, it would seem to be no sooner than during this half of the tribulation period. At the very least. It has to be after those three conditions that are in 2 Thessalonians in those verses. After those three conditions of the Antichrist are met. Now we'll pick up here next time we meet to see if we can get even a little closer. And I believe we can with a little more information. But as I close, what concerned the Apostle Paul so much that caused him to write this second letter to the Thessalonians was that thinking the judgment seat of Christ had already happened, it was creating problems within the church in Thessalonica, as we'll see in our future studies. But it's really fascinating when you start doing the math and looking at how they figured all this out. It is such a neat time to live in, because we have the advantage of being able to look back. As the old saying goes, hindsight is 20/20. We have such a tremendous advantage than people in earlier times did. We have this to know what God is saying to us. We have these things that tie all together, the math. It all makes sense when you start looking at some of the things. So we'll pin it down even closer next time we meet. So let's close with prayer, and then we'll get to our communion portion of the service today. Father God, again, man, do I thank you for giving us your word. Father, when I think back to these people that these letters were written to, at the time here in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, only the second letter that Paul wrote, the second letter, the third letter that he wrote, they didn't have any of the letters that we now have. And how for them to being able to hold on to these letters that the Apostle Paul had written, and then they could verify and again, as I said earlier, cross-check what they were thinking in their minds with what he was able to write and know what was true, how they must have cherished those documents to be able to have them in their possession. Father, I pray that we would have that same attitude when we look at your word, because we can know what is true. Oh, what a blessing it is to be able to have this. We thank you so much. So, Father, I pray that as we continue to look at these things, that we also would take encouragement in knowing that you want us to know what the future holds for us. That we aren't left in the dark to just wonder what's going to happen. You have laid it out clearly in your word. And that we can know that you have done all of this for us. And that our salvation doesn't depend upon what we do, but what your Son, Jesus Christ, has already done for us. Man, I'm thankful for that, because I know that if it depended upon me, I'd be in a lot of trouble. But it's not dependent upon me. It's dependent upon what your Son did for us and my belief in him. Thank you. Father, I pray that everyone here would have the same desire to get to know you in a deeper, more meaningful way, and to really appreciate your word and be able to apply it to their lives. We thank you again, and we commit all this to you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.